To be up here today to go over Psalm 24 with you guys. It's always terrifying to come up here and stand behind the pulpit, as it should be, right? We're going to be talking about the words of the living and true God today. But before we dig into the sermon, I want to get into an overview of biblical typology and then the context of this psalm. The reason we need to understand biblical theology is because this psalm is full of types. And types are a form of symbolism that indicates a greater fulfillment than what is occurring immediately in the context during the time of which it was written or happening. And the fulfillment in biblical typology is called an antitype. So in biblical typology, you will look at various types throughout the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament antitypes. So I'd like to think of typology as a study of Christ in the Old Testament, meaning typology gives you a road to Emmaus account, seeing Christ all throughout the Old Testament and the fulfilled meaning in the New Testament. It's quite beautiful, honestly. And if you're not familiar with the road to Emmaus account, the account is in Luke 24:13-33. And summarizing what happens is that the same day Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he appeared to two disciples, and they were downcast about the death of Christ. Jesus, he shrouded his identity from these individuals, and they explained the events that just had taken place to the shrouded identity Jesus over the last 3 days, the death and then the claims of his grave being empty. And Jesus replied to them. Remember, they were downcast. This is what Jesus said to them. He said, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And many people like to say, rightfully so, "Man, I wish I could have gotten a lesson from Christ himself going over all of the biblical typology from the Old Testament." I get that, but the truth remains this. Number one, Jesus calls them foolish for not already knowing. But then he also gives them the lesson because God is so gracious. Furthermore, we nowadays have the full counsel and word of God in front of us, along with the Holy Spirit, in 2,000 years of church history behind with countless hours of study on biblical typology. Nevertheless, let me give you an example of types and antitypes. One, the Lord instructed Moses to tell the Israelites in Egypt to slaughter a lamb and put its blood over the doorpost of their homes so that the angel of death would pass over the home. Immediately, in the context for the time in which it was written, Moses had recorded that the lamb was for something specific, right? That was the type. The antitype or fulfillment of the text is that we find that Christ and his blood was spilled on our behalf, where death passes over us and brings us the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. So the blood of the Lamb was the type over the doorpost that made the angel of death pass over. And the fulfillment of that we see in the New Testament, or the antitype, would be the blood of Jesus that covers us. So death passes over us. Excuse me. Following, we find that the celebration of Passover, the event itself, is a type of the full orb sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the forgiveness for our sins. That would be the antitype. But let me give you an example of Jesus exegeting scripture and using typology to show the greater fulfillment in himself. You might be thinking of one already. It's in John 3:14-15 when he's speaking to Nicodemus. He states, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What is the type? Right from the Old Testament that Jesus is telling us. Moses lifted up what? The bronze serpent that is in the wilderness. And whoever looked upon it would be healed from the poison that they inflicted from the snake bites. You can read that in Numbers 21 later. But the antitype is what? Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, becoming the sin bearer for his people. Whoever looks upon the Son for forgiveness of sins will be cleansed of their sins. So we find in the Old Testament, amazing types of Christ and types of his work that will be completed in his incarnation, sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension. And the psalm that we are going through today is full, I mean full of amazing types. And it's to that end that we must establish now the context of the psalm in order to see the types in which we will then, by the Lord's will, be absolutely floored by the fulfillment of this psalm in the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now let's get into the context real quick. Psalm 24 is a psalm written by David, and it's believed that it was to be sung when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the city of David, into Jerusalem, to rest at the tent of meeting. So two questions that we're going to go through quickly. What is the Ark of the Covenant, and why wasn't the Ark of the Covenant already in the city of David? One, the Ark of the Covenant was a box in which God commanded Moses to have built as a sign of the covenant the Lord made with the people Israel. It was made of acacia wood. It had four rings of gold with two rings on each side. A pole of acacia wood overlaid with gold was placed into the rings to carry the ark. These poles for transportation were to be the permanent fixtures and never removed. On top of the ark was the mercy seat, in which two cherubims were hammered into facing one another, and the presence of the Lord of hosts was said to dwell between the two cherubims. On this mercy seat is where the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the Israelites on the Day of Atonement. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Indiana Jones, but whenever I think of the Ark of the Covenant, I picture the Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones. Anyways, it's supposed to be a good replica. Then, in 1 Samuel 5 through chapter 7, verse 2, we get an overview of the traveling of the Ark before it went to the tent of meeting, and I will briefly describe what happened with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the city of David because it was captured by the Philistines during the time of the judges, with the priest Eli, who was the judge at that time, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, his two sons were evil, and to make a long story short, the Israelites had just lost a battle with the Philistines, and it was decided that the Ark of the Covenant should be brought to the battlefield to ensure victory, right? The event was led by Hophni and Phinehas, the two evil sons of the high priest Eli. And it happens that the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Shiloh and brought to the battlefield, but the Lord was not with Israel that day, and they were delivered into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines, where the Ark was to be captured. And then the Ark stayed in the hands of the Philistines for 7 months at this time. And various things happened. But one to mention the most was that there was a plague that inhabited the Philistines because of them having the ark. Interestingly enough, if you look at the type of plague that was given, it actually mimics the black plague. Tumors that would appear under the armpit and then the mice as well. It's very interesting stuff. I think you should look it up on your own. However, after 7 months with the ark, the Philistines returned the ark to the Israelites who were in Beth Shemeth at that time, with a guilt offering of 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. The pagans are just going to make idols out of everything, right? Even their own boils and the mice that got them sick. At Beth Shemeth, I'm probably saying that horribly, there was a trucker, a caravan that brought the ark to them. However, if you read the account, it says between 70, and there's numbers that state, I believe up to 50,000 Israelites died for irreverence to the ark. You can look that up on your own as well. There's thoughts on the numbers. Very interesting. A lot of people. However, since that occurred, the ark was taken from Beth Shemesh and it was brought to Kiriath Jearim to the house of Abinadab. There is where the ark stayed until David called for the ark in 2 Samuel 6, where the ark killed Uzzah on its journey toward Zion. If anyone's ever read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, he goes into that pretty awesome on Uzzah dying and the reverence and justice of God for why that happened. Anyways, it went on a journey from its way to Zion to somewhere else. It stayed in the house of Obed-Edom after that happened, the Gittite, where it remained for 3 months before the journey to Mount Zion to the tent of meeting in the city of Jerusalem, which brings us to our psalm in question today. So hold on to biblical typology, types, and fulfillments, and think about what is occurring while the Ark of the Covenant is going to the tent of meeting. So before we go into the sermon, let's pray real quick and then let's get into the Word of God. Lord, I thank you for me being allowed to bring your Word today. Lord, please get me out of the way. I am not worthy to hold your scripture, to read your scripture. It's only through your grace and your mercy. Please get me out of the way. Let me decrease and you increase. Let my speech be clear. And I pray, Lord, that your people will be edified and they will see you, Jesus, in a new way. I know I, Lord, was just stricken with just amazement of the beauty of you, Jesus, in this psalm. So please, Lord, be with us as we go through this text and let us love you, Lord, and know you even deeper today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so go to Psalm 24 in your Bible. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole psalm right now. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah, the powerful psalm. Here we find King David, the newly reigning King of Israel, worshiping the Lord of hosts in full praise. And this psalm was said to be sung during the time of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Listen to the words of the Lord here. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Here we find the Ark of the Covenant, in which the presence of the Lord of Israel was to dwell, going into the city of David. Can you understand the sheer magnitude of joy that David must have felt? Remember, God chose Jerusalem that it would be the final resting place of the presence of God until his incarnation in Jesus Christ. This is a fulfillment of what was to come. 2 Chronicles 6:5-6 recounts this. Since the day when I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I did not choose any city in all of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house for my name to be there. Neither did I choose any man as prince over my people Israel. But now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. For in this moment, the King of glory was to dwell in the promised city of David, where Jerusalem ought to sit as the light to all nations, right? With the presence of the Lord. As the ark was being brought up the first six steps, we find the first stanza of the psalm, a shout of exaltation and worship to the King. The first verse, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. David is saying, let it be known, Israel, that the one who created the heavens and the earth is coming to dwell in Jerusalem. That it is not the ark who is God, but the one who made all things. It is his presence that dwells with the ark that is coming, and that is here now. Remember, the ark is coming up the steps, and this is being sung. With the ark was the presence of the Lord of hosts. The ark of the covenant in itself was a type or foreshadowing of the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ, being fully man and fully God, is the fulfillment of, that the creator of the heavens and the earth is taking on flesh. That's the antitype that we find in the New Testament of Psalm 24. Let me get into that. So the ark is made of wood, filled with the bread of life. the law, and the rod of Aaron, on which the Lord of hosts' presence dwelled above the mercy seat. That's the type. Jesus, fully human, humanity made from the dust of the earth, the ark of the flesh, in which the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Think about this. In Christ is the bread of life. In Him is the perfect fulfillment of the law of Moses. The rod of Aaron that budded represented God's chosen priest. Jesus Christ's priestliness, on the other hand, was not of the tribe of Levi, but of Melchizedek, in which He is the high priest, not only representing Israel, but also to the Jew and Gentile alike. It's phenomenal. The type of the ark itself is a type of Christ. We'll get more into this, however. Let us first see what is happening in Jerusalem as the Ark of the Covenant is coming to stay at Mount Zion, and then peer into the greater fulfillment of the text by thinking of Christ, His incarnation, and even His entrance into Jerusalem on a colt a week before His crucifixion. Going on to verse 2. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So why does the earth and its fullness belong to the Lord? Well, verse 2 tells us, in all things He is preeminent. In Him all things are held together. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Because of who He is entitled to all of mankind's worship. Better yet, mankind exists to bring glory to God. Within Him there is no chaos, for all is known. In other words, everything is decreed and given by God. There is nothing outside of His control. The argument is bolstered by David by the fact that God, since He is the creator of all things, He owns them all. David reminded the people that the one who is coming to dwell in Jerusalem is the God that what? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Then David again in Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded. And then we have Paul actually echoing Psalm 24 in 1 Corinthians 10:26, speaking of Christ and the freedom we have in Him. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Do we see the fulfillment, in a sense, of Jesus Christ being the one that is being talked about here in Psalm 24? If we haven't hit home hard enough, check out Hebrews 1:10. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have the Father speaking of the Son when He brings the firstborn into the world. And the Father says this of the Son. It's so beautiful. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Furthermore, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, this was not the first time that the Lord of hosts had a grand entrance into the city of David. Jesus was there as the Lord of hosts when He was entering with the ark. But it was the first fulfillment of what is being spoken here in Psalm 24. But there is something greater that will happen after Christ enters into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and King David foreshadows this event with the focus of the psalm. In verses 3 and 4, here's the foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. Verses 3 through 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Remember, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which has the presence of the Lord going up into Jerusalem to go to the tent of meeting, right? First fulfillment, Jesus Christ riding on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem. Second fulfillment here is where we're transitioning now. We see David gives very specific qualifications for the one who is able to stand in God's holy place. What were those qualifications? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and swear deceitfully. In context, of course, during the time it was written, David is speaking of the presence of the Lord coming to dwell in the tent of meeting, and that the Lord of hosts can perfectly uphold these qualifications. that all priests of Jerusalem cannot even render the possibilities of these requirements. But here is where the Holy Spirit, through David, is speaking of something more magnificent than the ark merely entering into Jerusalem. Of course, in the context of Psalm 24, the presence of the Lord of the hosts is being spoken of. But I also think that 100%, with 100% certainty, David looked forward to an even greater promise, one of a physical Redeemer coming to rescue God's chosen people. And why do I say that? Well, we have a promise of an actual physical Redeemer prior to David that David would be knowledgeable of. Here's some texts. Genesis 3:15, right? The Proto-Evangelium, the very first gospel presentation in the Bible. What does it say? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then in Genesis 15:6, when the Lord makes a promise to Abraham, the word of the Lord speaks to him, says, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then we have Genesis 49:10, which states, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Continuing on in Numbers 24:17, it states, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And then Deuteronomy 18:15, we have Moses giving the prophecy of the final prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Every single one of these passages are prophecy given of someone who was to come in flesh. Someone in whom will be the obedience of the nations, and they will be the physical Redeemer of his people. This was the hope of the saints in the Old Testament, and we are told through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3 that the promise given to Abraham was believed by faith in the offspring singular who was to come, which is namely Jesus Christ. God himself was to come in the flesh to deliver his people from death. Jesus Christ in the flesh of ark, in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily, first entered Jerusalem on a colt. And the reason for the Lord of hosts to take on flesh was to be the second Adam and to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on behalf as a representative for his people. He came to establish a new covenant. Remember in Hebrews 12 that we read in the soul food there? A new covenant. You have not come to Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. Foreshadows there, fulfillment. Here we are. We have in David's time, the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place for the presence of the Lord of hosts, ascending the holy hill of Mount Zion to sit at the tent of meeting. Praise and rejoicing, dancing and worship, laughter and sheer joy with reverence for the coming of God of Israel. Then let's look at the first fulfillment. Then we have Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem on a colt up Mount Zion and being given the king's entrance. So only a week later, the second Adam, born not of human generation, meaning from a virgin, he was begotten by the Father in direct creation. Second Adam as without sin. The only one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who never lifted up his soul to anything false, who never swore deceitfully, ascends now the hill of the Lord, the second fulfillment. And if you look at the mountain range in Jerusalem where King Solomon had built the temple, prior to that, King David had the tent of meeting, and the tent of meeting was on Mount Zion, and the temple was at the top of Mount Moriah. So it switched once the temple was built. So we have Jesus entering in, and then we have him ascending the hill of the Lord up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, right? He was carrying the cross of his shame. He was beaten, broken, bruised, mocked, hated, and stricken. The Lord of hosts of Israel in the flesh is now despised and rejected by his people. He ascends Mount Moriah where each hand is nailed to the cross. where the Son of Man is then lifted up to be crucified, the people of Israel exchanged their sinless king for the life of a murderer. And the earth cried out as it shook, and the sun repealed from the sky, and darkness covered the face of the land like it was in the beginning. It was this day that was the darkest day on earth. Israel, with the heart of Barabbas, murdered the King of Glory. But that's not the end of the story. And neither was Jesus surprised by what had happened, right? He prophesied his death multiple times. I quoted from John 3 earlier, Jesus came to die. He came to be the perfect redeemer of his people, for this was the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham and the one that he made to his father in heaven. What does it say in Revelation 13:8? The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Amid the suffering of Christ, Jesus received the greatest glory that has and will ever be held by any man in the flesh. Here we find the beauty that in the fact Christ is the second Adam, and that in his death, the ascending of the holy hill to the cross, Jesus accomplished something that no man ever could. This was the hope of David. So we are going to dive into the doctrine real quick of federal headship and representation, because it's key in understanding the glory that Jesus receives from the Father and what we inherit in Christ through what he did on the cross. So before we go into verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 24, let's talk about headship real quick. Here's a quote from theologian A.W. Pink. He states, "There have been but two federal heads, Adam and Christ, with each of whom God entered into a covenant. Each of them acted on behalf of others. Each legally represented a definite people, so much that all whom they represented were regarded by God as being in them." We've heard the phrase, in Adam or in Christ. Adam represented the whole human race, where Christ represented all those whom the Father had in his eternal counsels given to him. So let's start with Adam. Adam was the first man created by God, created in the image of God to be a reflection of the glory of God to all that God created to be under his rule and dominion. It was a highly esteemed and privileged duty, right, that Adam had to all of creation. Adam was told to do the following in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:15. What was he told? We read it in the catechism. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. To have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then it also states that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there we see the covenant, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Work, tend the garden, take care of the animals, but do not eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Covenant, do as I say, live as I command. Again, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will not die. And all of us here, hopefully, we know exactly what happens next. The fall of man. Adam rebelled from God and broke the covenant. And if you want an overarching view of federal headship given to you from the Word of God, you can go to Romans 5, 12 through 20. It's going to paraphrase it. But it gives us the perfect example in Scripture of the federal headship of Adam and how he was a representative for all of mankind. In that Scripture, we're told that sin came through one man and death through sin. All died because all sinned. Verse 13 shows, even before the law was given to Moses, humanity still faced the consequences of Adam's rebellion. For death was in the world before the law was even given to Moses. In Adam, we find that mankind's representative in the flesh was cursed in death. And the implications are as follows. One, Adam's offspring, his posterity, is sinful, severed from God. Two, Adam's posterity exercises something that I like to call the dominion of death. After the fall of man, Adam, again, he was not told to just sit there and die, to do nothing else and wait for death, right? Instead, the mediator clothed him with the skins of an animal, a sacrifice. In Genesis 3, we are told that God told Adam he would still work all the days of his life, but it would produce thorns and thistles for him. He would now toil in the hot sun, be taken from the garden, and be placed in the desert. So what I mean by dominion of death is that it's exercised by the fact that Adam, in death, is expected to still be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. Can he do it successfully is the question. The reality is that Adam does this, but as a failure in every aspect of the meaning. All of his posterity as well are failures. This is why headship and representation is important. Because every nation, leader, or king, they all come from the fleshly line of Adam, and they are cursed with death. Everyone is imperfect in nature, and we are all susceptible to and suffer under the sins of our fathers and their leaders. That's a scriptural reality. Please understand that the Bible demonstrates from Genesis to Revelation that every single prophet, priest, or king other than Jesus was not perfect. The only reason humanity was never truly destroyed was because of the Messiah. He was the mediator before taking on flesh. He is still the mediator today. But we have inherited such greater blessings because now we have the representation through the perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, in the flesh as a fleshly representative. I'm going to give you some examples from the Bible of the negative form of representation, what we inherit through Adam. Sin apart from the Savior has generational effects on individuals. In Genesis 9, for example, the lineage of Canaan comes from who? Ham. Because of Ham's wickedness, God states the following in Genesis 9, 25 through 27. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. We see Canaan suffering for the sins of Sam, suffering for the sins of, Ham. In the Exodus account, we find that the Egyptians suffered for the sins of Pharaoh, even to the extent of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, and even the army of Pharaoh being swallowed up in the Red Sea. And then we also see verses like this in Exodus 20, 5 through 6. The Lord states, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Hold on to that, though, for those who hate me. Verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Remember, in Adam or in Christ? In Christ in the Old Testament is looking forward to the promise of the Messiah, just like David, verses 3 and 4. Continuing on, Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. We even see the idea of representation and headship taking place through the priestly office of the Old Testament. We are told by the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, the following states, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The priest was represented Israel to God. Furthermore, if you take a snapshot of not only 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you will see that the king is a representative for the people as well. In all of these kings of Israel, not one of them was perfect, and you will see Israel suffers every single time. That's the reality, right? No one can stand on the holy hill of God. No one deserves the throne of the Lord. And humanity is condemned through federal representation in Adam without the hope of any reconciliation with God. It would seem that through the dominion of death, all is lost, that we are cursed through headship to a lifelong struggle with God. All would be lost, though, if we were left in the posterity of Adam. Left to our own devices, what does humanity do, right? We devour and destroy everything that God created good on this planet. In reality, though all of Adam's posterity faces inevitable death and is severed from God, again, the reason God did not destroy every living thing on the planet was because of the promise of the Messiah to come. That's the very same promise that David was echoing in Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Let me read it again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, or does not swear deceitfully. So ask the question, can you stand in the hill of the holy Lord? By no means. Could David stand in the hill of the Lord? No. Did he think that he would be the one who stands on the hill of the Lord? Absolutely not. He was looking to someone greater than himself. And here we find that because of our mediator, the pre-incarnate Christ of the Old Testament, God worked through the sinful line of Adam to purchase a people for himself and to himself. Now let's look at verses 5 through 6 and see the positive repercussions of the Lord of hosts ascending the hill of the Lord. Yeah, don't be confused. Federal headship condemns us, but federal headship is also what saves us. It's a glorious thing. Psalm 24, 5 through 6. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This is where we can see that the subject of the psalm is the one with clean hands and a pure heart. That it is the he who will receive the blessings from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. We're going to look at these two verses as purely messianic prophecy, in which we find the fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Psalm 22 is a psalm of crucifixion. We should all know it pretty well. But it also states that God does not abandon the one who cries out to him. And in Psalm 22 is referring to the Lord, a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16:10 states, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 49:15 states, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." All of these psalms find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the antitype for each one of those psalms that is spoken. Understand that David was told there would be someone from his offspring that would rule over Jerusalem forever, a physical person. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 14, the prophet Nathan says this to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." What I love about Hebrews chapter 1 as well is we see the quotation that's being used here in 2 Samuel 7 when God is bringing the firstborn into the world. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, "I shall be his father, and he shall be to me a son." It's actually absolutely amazing. But the point is that one cannot rule forever if they're dead, in reality. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ is the antitype to David's Psalms and the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy to David. Inasmuch as the God of his salvation raised Jesus from the dead and did not leave his soul to see corruption, Romans 8:11 states this, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Colossians 2:12 states, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Right? Just as Psalm 24:5 states came true, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." In the raising of Christ Jesus from the dead, his people who believe in him in faith, the following occurs. Verse 6, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." The generation of the ones who seek the Messiah will also inherit the blessings that were given to Christ. Do you see it? Absolutely amazing. You don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I've sworn deceitfully to the Lord. You have sworn deceitfully to the Lord. Jesus has not. Jesus is the one who receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. But if we believe in him, such is the generation of those who seek him. we will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How could that happen in any way other than the sacrifice of Christ and the exchange of federal headship from Adam to Christ? Absolutely amazing. Full stop. Hallelujah. Let's take some time to unpack this, though. Remember how we talked about federal headship and how we inherited death through Adam, how the dominion of death reigns through the posterity of Adam, that Adam was a representative of the whole human race, that through Adam we have inherited our sinful nature. From our sinful nature came imperfect prophets, priests, and kings. That's the beautiful thing about federal headship and representation, because the flip side of the dominion of death is everlasting life in the kingdom of God, ushered in through the reign of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember how the Ark of the Covenant was a type of Christ? How the incarnation and the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant? Within Christ was perfect obedience to the law. He is the bread of life that came from heaven. He is of the Melchizedek priesthood, one without generation or end. Absolutely beautiful, the consistency within Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. Romans 5, 6, 5 through 11. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus. The switch that we have from the federal headship from Adam to Christ is absolutely phenomenal, because we inherit the blessings of his headship, of the perfect prophet, priest, and king. We don't suffer for the sins of wicked leaders as Christians. There may be discipline with the Church of Christ growing in nations that reject God, right? Discipline from God. But we don't have the wrath of God like those who are in Adam. We should learn and we should preach Christ to those who need him. Hear me clearly. Paul states in Ephesians 1 that we inherit every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of Christ. Because of what he did on the cross. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We do not stand condemned to the law, for Jesus was judicially condemned in our place on the cross. He died for your sins so that you could become dead to the law. We have been set free in Christ to uphold the law, but it doesn't stop there, guys. Check this out. Look at Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So did the success of Christ stop at the resurrection? By no means. Remember Psalm 24, 3 through 4. We have the ascending of the holy hill. Well, here, this is what's just glorious in the final fulfillment, right? In Psalm 24. The first we find is Jesus entering Jerusalem on a colt a week before his crucifixion. The second fulfillment we see of Psalm 24, 3 through 4, is the crucifixion of Christ when he ascends the hill of the Lord with his cross to be crucified. But here is the crowning point of fulfillment in 24, 3 through 4. The ascension of the greatest holy hill. Christ, the resurrected God-man, ascending to sit down on his throne of glory in heaven. Absolutely amazing. Imagine David worshiping as the ark enters, ascends the holy hill into the tent of meeting. The jubilee, the praise and worship that takes place during that time. Now imagine all of the hosts of heaven singing and praising Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, after he has upholded his covenant to the Father, perfectly obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's get a picture from the Bible of what the ascension of Christ looked like. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus states and says to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then right before the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him to Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And remember, Jesus had been speaking with them for the last 40 days, talking to them about the kingdom of God. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. But now let's get a glimpse of what was occurring in heaven once Jesus went out of the sight of the disciples. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 states this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that should not be destroyed. The never-ending praise of the true Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, in which the gates swung open and the heavenly thunder shakes the earth. The saints whom were in Abraham's bosom, including David, who wrote Psalm 24, is now in heaven, and all of God's angels sing this. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Jesus Christ, strong and mighty, the defeater of death. Jesus Christ, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Jesus Christ is the King of glory. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the King of glory. This, my friends, in the ascension of Jesus Christ is the turning point in history. It's the day the King of glory, as the God-man Jesus Christ, sat on his throne in heaven. Because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, we can be sure of the success of the world, the increase of the kingdom of God, and the success of our salvation. The growth, dependency, and success of the kingdom of God through the church is fully represented and held together by the perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ in the flesh. If you were to say it wasn't, I'd say, tell me where Jesus sinned. Tell me where he sinned. I don't see that happening. I don't see it happening. I think we win down here. In the ascension, we then find the fulfillment of the promise and the sending of the helper, the Holy Spirit. And let's just stop real quick. Something really beautiful about this. When the Ark of the Covenant in Psalm 24 is going up to the tent of meeting, what dwells with the Ark of the Covenant? The presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ, right? The Ark of his flesh in whom God fully dwelt bodily, ascends up into heaven, right? And then who is sent to dwell with us? God. Do we see the more beautiful fulfillment? We don't have to worship on this mountain. We don't have to worship on that mountain. But because of what Jesus did and at his ascension, we now become the living temple. We become the living temple in which God dwells within us. But listen, in John 15, 7 through 11, Pastor Wade just went through this, but let me read it just so we can understand the sheer magnitude beauty of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Here's the words of the Lord. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's through the work of the Spirit that we inherit every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just remember, it says in Ephesians as well that the Holy Spirit is our seal and guarantee of our inheritance to come. Talking about a living temple now, 1 Peter 4 through 5. Oh, I forgot to put the chapter on there. I apologize. I'll have to fix that. Anyways, it states, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we have that because of Jesus Christ's blood spilled on the mercy seat, right? The ark of his flesh, the fulfillment of Psalm 24. Then Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 states, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Let me stop there. No longer strangers and aliens. The beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is the fact that he holds a priesthood not of the lineage of Levi, right? He holds the Melchizedek priesthood, and not only that, he is one as the second Adam, who it's not just Israel, right? We have a spiritual fulfillment that God can save Jew and Gentile alike. There's no longer alienation in Jesus Christ. And we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Even the temple in Jerusalem was just supposed to be a foreshadowing of who we are and how the church is going to be built up. Built up. We're being built. We're not being destroyed, right? We're being built up. Sometimes when we're being built, though, it can be painful. I know I used to live in Las Vegas, Nevada. We would visit the Hoover Dam, and they would tell us people are dead inside the Hoover Dam. I don't know if that's true, if they were swallowed up in concrete, but things happen when things are getting built. Sometimes it's painful. Remember the words of David, though, in Psalm 24, 5 through 6. "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." And that is the work of the Spirit, right? The blessing from the Lord that only the Lord deserves from God to his people's salvation, which also entails our bodily resurrection and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through faith in Jesus Christ. Today, the King of Glory is on his throne, and we can be sure of it. The kingdom of God, through the power of redemption, is permeating through the world as we speak. We must have faith and trust in the King of Glory through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is making all things new, and Christ will return after every single one of his enemies is placed under his feet. Today, the strong man is bound, and Christ is plundering his kingdom. The ruler of this world has been judged and has been found lacking. But now let's dive into some application of what we have learned today. The fact that Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That the headship of Adam has been reversed for his people. We can learn so much from that. But I think one place we should start is Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18. It's a fair warning from the Lord for the covenant people of God. Here it is. "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they have never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." In all reality, having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, living in the modern world that we live in today as Christians, at least in the United States of America, we have grown fat. We have scoffed at the King of Glory. I mean, there's Christian churches that are teaching something called the Enneagram, which is a type of horoscope, right, that was given revelation through demonic influence from an angel named Metatron. And they're giving this at churches and giving classes to people so they could better understand themselves. What does it say that the Word of God is for? The Word of God trains us up in all righteousness. I don't need the words of demons in order to try to better understand myself. I need to put myself to death and follow Christ and be conformed into his image. Ephesians tells me I need to walk in the newness of life. But that's the reality. We've grown fat. We've scoffed the King of Glory. We've looked after other gods. I mean, the fundamental principle, at least on our country and what we were founded on, is on Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. The whole West itself was. I'm not saying Deuteronomy 32 is about America by any means, but I'm talking about people who have blessings from God. But listen to this. This is from the Articles of Confederation of the United Colonies of New England, May 19th, 1643. This is what it states. Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and at the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of gospel and purity with peace. And whereas in our settling, by a wise providence of God, we are further dispersed upon the seacoasts and rivers than was first intended. That's why we came here. That's why our ancestors came here, right? To preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his kingdom expand. Where are we today? Where are we today? I think we've gone after other gods, right? The church at large is responsible for that. Out from the church springs the rivers of living water. We should really be thinking about that. The principle that was stated here in the Articles of Confederation is what produced the modern world as we know it. Like, if we look at even technological advancement from, let's say, 3000 BC to the cross, there's some pretty awesome things that happened. But if we think about from the year of our Lord all the way to now, I mean, we're sending people to the moon. It's absolutely phenomenal. We have the Tower of Babel in BC, where languages and people are dispersed across the earth and their languages are confused. So now I can look at my phone and I can have Google Translate talk to individuals for me, a reversal of the curse. Why? Because of the headship of Jesus Christ. If we think it's just through the smartness of men that we have some of these things, we are sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. God works through people. And Christians will get the plunder in the end. It's the reality, right? Like, God's people in Egypt at the time were enslaved and they were multiplying immensely. And then when Pharaoh wanted them out, he said, just give them your gold, send them away. God's people plundered the Egyptians, not by force. They gave them those things to get them out of there. But then what did the Israelites do after they crossed the Red Sea? The very same gold that God gave them, they instructed Aaron to build a golden calf. A golden calf, and they worship it, and they called it Yahweh. Man. But understand this, guys. Christ's kingship, right? In Christ's kingship, not all people of the world have salvation. That's a reality. Not all people are covenanted and given to Christ in terms of salvation. There's still people in Adam, and there will be people in Christ, because Christ's blood bought a people, right? A certain amount of people. We're not universalists in that sense. However, in Christ's kingship, the God-man is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all nations are under the jurisdiction of Christ and ought to obey him and his law. And if they do, they receive blessing. If they do not, they suffer the wrath of God. The reason why I want to talk about headship earlier in the kingship of Christ, the representation, is through the very fact that all nations, because of the flesh of Jesus Christ, him being God as the perfect king, every single nation must obey him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's just the reality. Psalm 2 states that, right? What's the most quoted verse from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Psalm 110:1. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of the enemies a footstool for your feet. Right now, the world has rejected this King of Glory and has sought to rebel against the kingdom of heaven. But in heaven, they're still shouting, right? Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. But are we surprised, right, that the flesh of the world and the sin of men will seek to devour their appetites through the desires of dead hearts? That those who are spiritually dead will seek things that are of the world in order to bring them moments of fleeting life? I mean, if you go to the abortion mill on Wednesdays, what you find is this occurring. There are people who have desires, fleshly desires, and they're procreating outside the confines of marriage. Many times, these people are married, though, too, and they just don't want more children. However, they're seeking their desires in order to overcome or get away from their sin. They want to sacrifice or shed blood of a child, right, to get out of their responsibility, and that will solve their problems. It's dead people doing what dead people do best, seeking after dead things to get life. But do you see the sacrifice switch? What they need is the sacrifice of Christ. The Father already sent his Son to solve their problems, and they have a wrong gospel. The gospel of man is no gospel at all, and it ends with the shedding of blood of innocent children. We see that today, moments of fleeting life. But the reality is, when these people kill their children at night when they lay their heads on the pillow, they know exactly what they've done, and they can't take it back. But Jesus Christ has already died so that they don't have to rely on the sacrifice of their own blood. They don't. Jesus can help them. We are the church, right? The covenanted people of God. We have become complacent. We do stand on the backs of giants, but we're breaking those backs now. We're into a full, straight-up pitfall. We must understand that the disobedience of the nation springs from the fact that the river of life is not pouring from the church at large. But again, Christ won't be unsuccessful in bringing all nations to himself. That can't happen. It won't happen because Christ is king. But what are we to learn? How are we to grow, right? So let's think about the individual application we can have from this, that Christ is the King of glory, that Christ is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Number one, that the assurance of our salvation is not predicated on our feelings or on our disobedience at large, right? The assurance of my salvation is predicated upon the successful work of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? He is enough. At many points in our lives, as individuals, we look for other things other than God to satisfy us, right? It's just a reality. But Jesus is enough. And if we look for other things as individuals, we're going to end up hurting ourselves and we're going to be hurting our neighbors as well. God has given us his word. We need to be in his word in order to walk in the newness of life. We have to see Jesus for who he really is. What does he say? He says, one day he's coming again. And all of us will have to give an account. Praise God, as Christians, we're covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that day of judgment. But that is going to be a terrifying day. But keep that in your hearts. One day, Jesus Christ will come again. And how do I know that will happen? There's an empty grave and he sits at the right hand of the Father and he's ruling and reigning today. He's king of my heart and he's king of the nations. We must believe that. We must believe that. And we shouldn't try to take things from Christ that rightfully belong to him. To him belong the obedience of the nations. We should not sit idly and let the culture predominantly rule the state of the world. Because what we're experiencing is just the foot of Christ crushing them. And if we really loved our neighbors, we would want less of that pressure on them. But hey, God is doing what he is doing in time. But again, it's a beautiful thing to know that we have full assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We have the perfect prophet, priest, and king who reigns in heaven today, who will one day come again. So let our hearts not grow cold to these truths. Let this be something refreshing and new to us. I mean, David, when just the ark was going to the tent of meeting, was rejoicing and dancing in front of all of Jerusalem. Just wild. So wild, in fact, that actually the wife that Saul gave him said she despised David when she saw him in his heart dancing the way he danced. And that was just the ark going up to the tent of meeting. We have our salvation is so much greater today. The ark of flesh, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, died. His blood was shed, ascended the hill of the Lord, sits in the holiest of holies that no one can dwell in. And now the Spirit dwells within us. Do we dance in our salvation every single day? Or do we worry that people despise us in our salvation? That's the question, right? The world needs the answer of the gospel. And it's Christ's people who can give it to them. We should dance in our salvation. There's a reason why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, for example, that we need to be thankful and abounding with thanksgiving in our salvation, just as we were taught. And right after that, he states, do not be fooled by empty deceit and philosophy. Because when we're not thankful in our salvation, when we're not dancing like David in our salvation, when we forget the little things that are actually the most magnificent things, we will go after what the world goes after. And when that happens, it's just judgment upon judgment. Let's pray.